Our scripture reading this morning is two places. First of all, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We read from 14 to the end of the chapter. Mark 16, beginning at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And then in Acts chapter 1, is a more detailed description of Jesus' ascension. We read the first 11 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And this is Luke writing this, and he's talking about the gospel according to Luke. That former treatise he wrote, he said, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, into Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of these passages and many more is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18. We will be considering today the ascension of Jesus and his sitting at God's right hand. And that will take us into Lord's Day 19 as well, the first two questions and answers there. So we read all of that. Lord's Day 18, question 46. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? And the answer that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then also then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated one from another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same, that is the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage is it to us? Is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. That involves the ascension. Then the next two questions. Question 50, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' resurrection, we saw, was the first step of his exaltation. We pointed out that this had many blessings for Jesus. It was the change from humiliation to exaltation, God's reward of Jesus for fulfilling all that God sent him to do. God lifted him up, raised him from the dead. This is the beginning of his exaltation. And what follows then are his ascension into heaven, sitting at God's right hand, and eventually his coming again to judge the living and the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, we saw, also has many blessings for us. First, that the living Savior gives us his own righteousness, which he has earned for us. Secondly, the power of his resurrection life, given to us in regeneration, raises us up to a life of obedience. And third, that Jesus' resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The same thing is true concerning Jesus' ascension into heaven, that there are blessings for Jesus and there are blessings for us. The Catechism's approach to this doctrine of Jesus' ascension is to set forth the comfort and the benefits for us. And that's good. It's good that we know these things, because when we confess our faith every Sunday night and we say, "And he ascended into heaven," we ought to be thinking about more than merely that he left the earth and went into heaven. We ought to be thinking, what does that mean for me? That Jesus ascended into heaven. What blessings do I confess when I say that? But it's also good to see that there are benefits in the ascension for Jesus. The ascension is the astounding, glorious exaltation of our Lord. And inseparably connected with that is the fact that after Jesus ascended into heaven, he was immediately placed upon the throne at God's right hand. So we'll take those two things together this morning as we consider these questions and answers under the theme, Jesus' Ascension to the Throne. Jesus' Ascension to the Throne. Well, notice in the first place, ascended to glory. Secondly, ascended to serve. And thirdly, ascended to assure. Jesus ascended to glory. Let's make that plain, first of all, that Jesus left the earthly, the sphere of the earthly, and went into the place that is heaven. That's our confession, first of all. This ascension is described that way in the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the words, he ascended into heaven? And this is the answer, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Now, the Catechism makes quite a point of that, because that isn't always understood by people. There are some who do not see the ascension as a change of place, but a change of glory, that Jesus was more glorified, which of course is true, but they do not want to make it a change of place. And particularly, we have a controversy with the Lutherans over this question, and the Catechism gets into that in questions 47 and 48. That Jesus entered into heaven, the place, is evident from the two passages that we read, Acts chapter 1, and specifically now the interpretation of the two men, the angels, who said to the disciples in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And that's what Mark 16 said as well. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus made that abundantly plain as well in John chapter 16, verse 28. He said, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." John 16, 28. "I leave the world and enter and go, rather, to the Father." The Reformed faith, as I said, is a controversy with Rome, because the Lutheran teaching is that at the ascension of Jesus, the human nature took on divine attributes. Divine attributes. Not merely that Jesus now had some knowledge that he didn't have before, or that through the divine nature he was able to do things, but that his human nature took on divine attributes, including the attribute of omnipresence. They teach that Jesus' human nature can be everywhere. Now, this idea developed in support of Luther's teaching of the Lord's Supper, namely, that the words of Jesus, "This is my body," when he gave the disciples the bread, that those words imply that somehow that the body of Jesus is there in that piece of bread, and that you eat his physical body. So that they say the body of Jesus is in, with, and underneath the appearance of the bread. Underneath that is the very body of Jesus Christ. And the Reformed theologian said, "This can't be. Jesus' body is in heaven. It's not here on the earth any longer." But the answer of Luther is that Jesus' body took on the attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence. This is known as the ubiquity of the human nature of Jesus. In that connection, then, the Catechism goes into this little discussion, which, without knowing why we would have this discussion, might seem a little bit odd almost. Is not Christ then with us to the end of the world? That's what the Lutherans would say. Well, if you say he's in heaven, then Jesus isn't with us, even though he promised that he would be? And the answer of the Catechism is, Christ is very man and very God. You have to remember that. So with respect to his human nature, he's no more on earth. No, he's not here. But with regard to his Godhead and his majesty and his grace and his spirit, he is never absent from us. He is always with us. Question 48 answers another objection. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his divine nature is, are not these two natures of Christ separated from each other? If Christ's Godhead is here and his human nature isn't, then is it so that the human and the divine are separated? And we saw earlier on, that never happens. The human and the divine will never be separated in Jesus. So the Lutherans are saying, but isn't that what happens? And the answer of the Catechism is no, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the Godhead is beyond the limits of the human nature. Just as was true when Jesus was on the earth, his body could be in Galilee, but his divine nature was in North America and South America, and for that matter, upholding the sun, moon, and stars. But that didn't mean that they were separated. It just means the body can only be in one place. The divine nature of Jesus is omnipresent. So even if the body of Jesus is in heaven, it isn't as if there is now a division that the body and the divine nature are divided. They are not. That's the point the Catechism is making here. This is the important thing. The body of Jesus left the sphere of the earthly. It entered into the place, heaven. That's the ascension of Jesus into heaven. This ascension was a triumphant ascension. A triumphant ascension because Jesus had accomplished his entire mission. He went out from heaven. He came from heaven, so to speak, and he had a work to do, and he accomplished everything that God gave him to do, especially twofold was the work of Jesus. First, he reconciled his people to God. That was his mission. Man's sin broke the covenant and put a rift, a breach in the relationship between God and man. Sin is a barrier that separates God from man. There can be no fellowship through that barrier. God determined to maintain his covenant through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And to do that, Jesus came into this earth and bore the guilt of his people and the curse of his people and paid for their sins in order that that breach, that rift between God and his people would be taken away. He laid down his life and took it up again. And through this, we are reconciled to God. He was raised on account of our justification, and because we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We are reconciled back to God. Jesus, therefore, could return to heaven with that victory, a victory over sin, a victory over the wrath, over the terrible punishment that we deserved. Jesus' mission is accomplished. The covenant is sure. The second part of Jesus' mission that he accomplished is that he had a victory over his enemies. Jesus had many enemies. He was the mediator, the Messiah of God. He was the very Son of God. He had enemies that confronted him all through his public ministry. The leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, and among his own disciples, one that he said was a devil, Judas Iscariot. Satan is the chief adversary, that we know. He worked behind the scenes, even in Herod, the first Herod, that tried to kill all the babies of Bethlehem, did kill them, in order to try to kill Jesus. Satan was tempting Jesus, sometimes directly, sometimes through his disciples. Satan moved the chief priests and others to contradict Jesus and try to entrap him in his words. Satan put in their heart to plot against Jesus and to seek his death. And he moved Judas Iscariot to become a traitor. Opposition to Jesus came to a head when the leaders of the Jews were plotting to take Jesus' life, and Judas Iscariot came in and said, "I will betray him into your hands for money." They laid their plans. They gathered their soldiers, their servants, and the temple guard, and whipped up into a fury by Satan, they attacked him. They attacked Jesus. They convicted him and condemned him and crucified him. God used all these enemies, the leaders of the Jews, the Roman authorities. God used all these enemies to bring Jesus to the cross. And there Jesus battled them to the death. That's what it was. Perhaps at this point, when Jesus was on the cross, Satan realized that he had been used by God to put Jesus there, that this was all part of God's plan. Yet he did not give up, but he continued to attack Jesus on the cross. To make Jesus work, he hoped to be a failure in some way. Did he know what Jesus had to do? He probably knew more than you imagine. He watched carefully and saw the sacrifices and saw that Jesus, as the sacrifice of God, would have to take upon himself the guilt. He knew that his blood would have to be shed. Satan's desire was that Jesus would do this in a way that would not be obedient, because he understood Jesus would have to do all of this in perfect obedience to the Father. If he could get Jesus to slip in just some small way and not be obedient, completely submissive to the will of his Father, he would win the victory. How Satan battled Jesus. We cannot even know how he did and what he did to Jesus, but this we know: Jesus overcame. He overcame. He was perfectly obedient in the face of the most severe opposition. He told his disciples that this would happen. In John chapter 16, verse 11, he speaks of the fact that he will go to the Father, and then he says that he will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He looked ahead and saw what was going to happen, that he would have to face the devil and he would have to battle him to the end. The prince of this world is judged. He said something similar in John chapter 12, verse 31. "And if I be, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And that's closely connected to the next verse. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." It was in the cross that he would condemn Satan, that he would battle him to the end. And Paul, in his writings, in Colossians chapter 2, talking about the cross and what Jesus had done, then he says in Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He defeated them. He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. When did Jesus make a show of them openly? When he ascended up into heaven in triumph. He had accomplished his mission. He had saved his people from their sins and reconciled them to God. He had defeated his enemies, which were the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. And now he went to heaven. He went to heaven Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. Satan, who had in his captivity the whole race of men, he led Satan captive. Captivity is taken captive. It can no longer hold his people. Christ goes into heaven as a triumphant king. It is very much like David taking the ark up into Jerusalem. David leading the procession, dancing before the Lord in joy with sounds of trumpets. The ark is going up into Jerusalem. The whole city is involved in this. It's a procession of great joy. The Psalms sing of this kind of entry in Psalm 24. Ye gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey. The King of all glory shall enter in state. They were singing of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The King at Jesus' ascension is coming into his capital city, so to speak, with a triumphant entry. The whole of heaven is ringing with rejoicing. God himself declaring, "This is my son. Worship him." The angels, so full of zeal for the glory of God, and so full of wonder at how the whole work of salvation would play out. How would the Messiah accomplish it? And now when Jesus comes back victorious, think, when they sang at his birth, "Glory to God in the highest," what would they sing when Jesus comes back victorious? The heavens were ringing with their praises. And the people of God who were there, think of their joy. Their Savior, their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Lord has come. The one who delivered them from the power of sin and death. The one who established the fact that they have a right to be in heaven and with whom they would live in perfect covenant fellowship forever. Filled with love, they worshiped, they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A triumphant entry. And then, as part of the pomp, part of the tremendous celebration, Jesus is seated upon a throne at the right hand of God. This right hand is not a literal hand. God does not have a body. God does not have a literal right hand. Most often when the Bible speaks of a right hand of God, it's talking about the fact that God has tremendous power, and it's the power to save. But here the figure, when the Bible speaks, as Mark does in chapter 18 and many other places, of Jesus sitting down at God's right hand, then it refers to the symbolism of a king who places his most trusted advisor at his right hand. The one who is a wise counselor. To this man, the king gives tremendous power to execute the king's commands. He is second in command in all the kingdom. The man who is at the right hand of the king. Jesus was given that position at the right hand of God himself. The book of Revelation gives us a vision. John saw a vision of God sitting upon a throne. And then, difficult even to figure it out, and then in the midst of the throne is the Lamb who had been slain. It brings them together, God and the Lamb, Jesus on the throne. Jesus is given the position of highest power, honor, and influence. In this position, he is king over all things under God. He will rule over all things in heaven and in earth in God's name. And there, from that throne, one of the first commands that the King Jesus gave is this: Satan and all his enemies, all his angels, his fallen angels, must be put out of heaven. Michael, that's your work. Put Satan out and every fallen angel. They have no right to be here. They were tolerated until this point. But now that I have accomplished the salvation of my people, there is no place for them here. My kingdom is established in righteousness. It's a kingdom of holiness. They may not be here. Prior to this, God allowed Satan to come and go in heaven. We know this from the history of Job, that the sons of men presented themselves before God, and there came Satan among them. Revelation 12 also says that Satan was the accuser of the brethren, that he would go around and say to people, "What are you doing here? You don't really belong here. You don't have a right to this. You're a sinner. Your sins haven't been paid for." We know that he even slandered Job in front of God. But now, by the command of Jesus, Satan must be expelled because Jesus had conquered him entirely. And so we read in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12, verse 7 and following this: "And there was war in heaven." And the context here is that Jesus, in this vision, the child ascends up to heaven. And so in verse 7 we see, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Satan is cast out. The angels and the saints in heaven rejoice. The king is on his throne, and the accuser of the brethren, their enemy, is cast out. Jesus ascended into heaven in triumph because he had accomplished all that he had been sent to do. And he sat down on the throne to rule. He ascended to glory. Secondly, he descended to serve. He ascended to serve. The Catechism points out what he does there as he is upon his throne. He is our advocate, first of all. He's our advocate before the presence of the Father. What is an advocate? Really, there's two parts to this. There's an advocate and an intercessor. An intercessor is someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. If you had to go in front of a judge, I dare say you'd want a lawyer to be your intercessor because you don't really know what's going on in the courtroom, don't know what's proper. So an intercessor will go and speak on your behalf. And he will bring the proper information and bring the proper request to the judge. But an advocate goes beyond that. An advocate then begins to make a case for what you're bringing and begins to argue the case and say, this is why this request ought to be granted. Jesus is our advocate in the presence of the Father. First of all, Jesus brings our prayers to the Father in our place. This is necessary. No one can go directly to God. No one can. We can only come to God through Jesus. And that's our only access. By faith in Jesus, We have access to God Himself sitting on His throne. Everything that Jesus brings and everything that He does and the access even that we have to God through Him is based on Jesus' own work on the cross. Jesus not only takes those prayers to God, but before He sets them out before God, He perfects those prayers. He has to take away sin. God is too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. He has to remove something that is really an inappropriate request. And He has to add to those prayers things that we should have asked for but didn't. And then He brings that prayer to the Father. And He pleads on our behalf. Father, hear their prayer. Give them what they're asking for. And give them what they're asking for, Father, because I earned this blessing for them. I earned it for them. I'm not asking for anything that is new or something that is totally out of the ordinary. This is something I earned for them. Give them what they need. Do it for my sake. And the result is the Father always hears. He always hears our prayers brought to the throne by Jesus. And whatever we need, we are given because of Christ. Whether it's forgiveness of sins, the grace that holds us up, wisdom, courage, whatever it is, we receive it. Because Christ has already earned it, and because Christ brings it in the proper way. What a tremendous blessing. Without this, who would dare to pray? And without this, it would be futile to pray. Without a mediator, no prayer would go to God. Not one. Jesus ascended to be our advocate before the Father. He also serves by defending and preserving His church. The Catechism speaks of that in question 51. The prophet of this glory of Christ sitting down at God's right hand is that by His power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Jesus defends and preserves His church. The power of Jesus is only second to God's own power. All power, He said, has been given to me in heaven and in earth. The devil and his angels, the good angels, the sun, moon, and stars, everything on this earth, every man, woman, and child is under the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. He absolutely rules over all. He is in heaven in His human flesh, but He accomplishes all this by His Spirit that God gave Him, so that His Spirit can go out and do what Jesus needs to do. He exercises His rule over all things. The devil cannot so much as move apart from the will of Jesus Christ. Evil men cannot send soldiers and tanks into a foreign country except it is according to the will of Jesus Christ. Wicked men who plot and scheme to steal and to commit adultery and to rebel against authority, none of that will happen unless the King in heaven determines that it will happen. Jesus is executing the counsel of God. And that counsel of God is all-inclusive. Nothing that ever will happen is outside of the counsel of God. It's all there. It's all part of this glorious plan of God. And if anything happens in your life or in this world, it's because God had it in His plan and Jesus is executing it. It would not happen otherwise. That does not mean that God approves of everything that is done. He does not. And yet He has determined it. And there, of course, we stand before something so difficult, so deep and mysterious, that God determines sin. Not because He approves it, but it fits into His plan. And the problem is, of course, our limited understanding and our limited sight to be able to see why this evil, why we cannot penetrate. It's the mind of God is too deep for us to grasp why this evil. Why is war waged upon a nation like the Ukrainians? That why? Why some terrible evil that comes upon us in our life, that someone does to us or that happens in our life? We cannot grasp. Tragedies that can be so immense that we wonder how this can possibly serve the good. A difficulty in our life that is so difficult that it affects the whole of your life, taking joy out of your life. Limiting physical abilities, perhaps. Bringing crippling emotional distress. The comfort of it all, in all this, is that Jesus is in control. Absolute control. No one can do anything apart from His sovereign working. He is on the throne. He is directing all things for the good of the church. For the good of the church. Evil in this life is not mindless evil. It's not purposeless. It all fits into a plan that is so deep that you and I cannot fathom it. But it fits. And that's why in Romans 8 we confess and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we know this. We can't see it, can't understand it, can't explain it. But by faith we know it. Because Jesus is on the throne. He's ruling. And He loves us. Remember what the Catechism says, that in heaven, Jesus is on the throne as our head. Question 50. Jesus is ascended into heaven for this end, that He might appear as head of the church, by whom the Father governs all things. As head of the church. God loves the church so much that when He determined all that He would do for His church, He determined that the one who would be the head of the church, the organic head, the living head, the ruling head, the protecting head, the one who would be the head of the church would not be some subordinate down here that always had to figure out how should I do this, and now I have to go ask for permission. No, the one who would be the head of the church would be the one who would have all power in heaven and in earth. He would have all power over all things in heaven and in earth. He chose Jesus to be the head of the church. That's how we know the wicked cannot destroy the church. They cannot. Jesus promised his disciples that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. And we know this is true because Jesus rules. Tremendous comfort. Jesus may still send fierce trouble, crushing hardship. But we know it's part of a plan that works for our good. He averts all evil or turns it to our profit. That's what he does. He's on the throne, executing the counsel of God, protecting his church that is still here on the earth, ascended to serve as king, as advocate, serving the good of his beloved church. He ascended in great power and glory. He ascended to serve. But his ascension is also tremendous assurance to his church, the church that is living here on the earth. First of all, the assurance is due to the fact that he sends his Spirit into the church. Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God, that tremendous, glorious exaltation, included this, that God gave him the Spirit. That is, the third person of the Trinity to be the personal Spirit of Jesus that he could send forth. Peter said that in Acts chapter 2, and that great, glorious Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2, 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. God lifted him up. He received the promised Spirit and sent him forth on Pentecost. Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church. The Spirit lives in the church. The Spirit works in the church. The Spirit creates within the heart of every single believer a holy place where he dwells. And every one of us becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple of the Holy Spirit. The Catechism says that this Spirit is given as an earnest. As an earnest. An earnest is a down payment on the full possession. To illustrate that, if a man went into a garage sale and he found a tool there that he really wanted, and he wanted to buy it, but he didn't have it. It was $100, and he only has 10. So he says to the man there, "I will give you $10, and I promise I will come back and give you the rest." The $10 is an earnest. It's a guarantee that the man will come back and pay the rest, and it's part of the down payment, the 10 is, so that he only has to give $90 more. Jesus said that the Spirit is that. He is an earnest of the full possession of salvation. A down payment, if you will. Jesus earned the full salvation. Absolutely full, complete. And he promises his people that one day they will have it all. But they do not yet. We obviously do not have the fullness of our salvation. We have it in principle, but we're still living here on the earth. We're not in heaven. We're surrounded by sin, but we have sin in us too. We have this horrible affliction of our own sinful nature. We don't have the fullness of our salvation. Jesus sends his Spirit, therefore, as and earnest, a guarantee from Jesus, you will receive the full salvation. I promise you this. I guarantee it to you by giving you the Spirit. But this is also part of your inheritance, part of the salvation. And that's evident if you think about the fact, first of all, what we're looking forward to, first of all, is to be delivered from sin. And the Spirit begins that work in us. He begins it by sanctifying us. He begins it by that holy place that He creates and by giving us the power to fight against sin. But then secondly, what we're looking forward to positively is the covenant fellowship with God, living with God. But we have that now in the beginning stages as the Holy Spirit has taken up His abode in us. He lives with us. We have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, by His Word, as we commune with God. The Spirit even gives us the words to speak in our prayers. We have fellowship with God through the Spirit. We have sanctification from sin through the Spirit. That's the down payment. That's the start of our salvation. But the Catechism goes farther, and it says the Spirit works in us the power by which we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not the things of the earth. The Spirit gives us power. Power to fight everything that is in us. Because what is in us is a desire for earthly things, a lusting after sinful things. By nature, we immerse ourselves in the world, we love the world and the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the Spirit gives us a different power, a power that is holy, that seeks the things that are above, that gives us the power to seek fellowship with God. We actually seek that. We want that. We actually seek a life of obedience, of holiness, seeking the glory of God rather than our own glory. This is evidence of the fact that we belong to Jesus. This work of the Spirit, this power of the Spirit that makes us to seek the things which are above rather than the things that are below. That's a blessed assurance. Sin can be so discouraging because there is so much of sin in us. The evil desires, the evil motives, the sinful words that come out, the activities of our life, living day by day, hardly ever thinking about heaven, hardly ever pursuing the things that are heavenly and spiritual. How can we be children of God when you see all of this? But then there is that power of the Spirit. That power of the Spirit in us that seeks the things that are above. If you have a desire in your heart to be in church, and we know that there's a whole lot in us that doesn't want to be here. So sometimes a child will fake sickness because he doesn't want to go to church. And an adult can make excuses about why he doesn't need to go to church. That's our sinful flesh. That's what's in us. That's what we are. But then there is that little desire. There is that. There is that desire that wants to be here. And when we are here, then it's fanned into a larger flame, and we're glad that we are here. Where did that come from? That desire from the Spirit. The Spirit gives us that we seek the things that are above, not the things that are below. If you have the desire to be a faithful husband to your wife, Where did that come from? It didn't come out of your flesh. It's the work of the Spirit. If you as children have a desire to obey your parents, where did it come from? It didn't come from your flesh, because we're prone to every disobedience. That desire to serve, to obey your parents, came from the Spirit. If you have a desire to serve your fellow saints selflessly, even if it's small, it came from the Spirit. This is the ascended Jesus work through His Spirit, working that power in you that seeks the things which are above and not the things below. Jesus' ascension is also a pledge that Jesus, our head, will take us as His members unto Himself. A pledge is a promise. A pledge is a deliberate, official promise. It is something purposeful. It's a guarantee that we will be in heaven. How is Christ being ascended into heaven some kind of a guarantee that you will be in heaven, that I will be in heaven? How does that fit together as a pledge? Christ is the head, and the church is the body. Faith unites us to Jesus Christ and makes out of all of the members the body of Jesus Christ. If the head is there in our flesh, it must mean that God intends to take every one of us to be with Him, because a head without a body is a monstrosity. A body without a head is a monstrosity. That's not God's creation. God creates a beautiful living unit. And the head and the body belong together. And if the head is there, then clearly God intends to take all the members there. Every one of them. That's a pledge, a promise. And since Jesus is on the throne, He will accomplish it. He will do it. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a glorious event for Jesus. Triumphant entry into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God, ruling over all things in heaven and in earth. And then from that place, not simply sitting down and enjoying the praise, but working for us, serving us in this life, giving us all the blessings that He earned. This is our confession of faith. We look forward to the day when our faith will be sight. We will see Him in all His glory, sitting upon the throne, bestowing upon us for an eternity the blessings that He earned for us in His work on the cross, and enjoying fellowship with Him, the King. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, unspeakable. What a gift we have in Jesus. What a salvation. We can only thank Thee and pray that our lives will indeed show thankfulness to Thee by the power of the Spirit. Even that, Lord, is guaranteed by the Spirit, not by us. So, Lord, direct our lives and our hearts to love Jesus and to serve Him. This we pray for His name's sake, the one who deserves all glory, unto the glory of the Father. Amen. Thank you. We sing Psalter number 183, Ascension Blessings. O Lord, thou hast ascended on high in might to reign. Captivity thou leadest, a captive in thy train. We sing the four stanzas of 183. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.